I grew up in a Pentecostal church. My parents were converted through the work of the Elam Pentecostal Church. And that was in the days before the charismatic movement really took off. And as David has already been hinting at, a common mantra heard in those circles at that time was that the Holy Spirit was the forgotten member of the Trinity. The understanding was that most churches talked about God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, but in many churches there was very little reference to the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Pentecostal churches, by giving a more central role to the doctrine of the Spirit in their preaching and in their worship, were really trying to redress the balance. It was from really the beginnings in the Azusa Street Revival in the early days of the 20th century that there was a new interest in the work and ministry of the Spirit. The Welsh evangelist George Jeffreys came to Ireland in 1915. As a result of his ministry, Elam churches were planted firstly in Monaghan and then in a number of towns and villages across the north of Ireland. And the good people who attended these meetings were aware of a reality and an enthusiasm that they had not seen elsewhere. They rejoiced in a new sense of God's presence in their worship. And then in the 1960s, people in the mainline denominations developed an interest in the gifts and ministry of the Holy Spirit, many of them claiming to have a new experience of the Spirit and to know the Spirit's work in their lives in new and wonderful ways. Things have moved on at a fast pace since then. Today, charismatic churches and fellowships dominate the ecclesiastical landscape. And the growth of the church in Africa and Asia and South America is characterized by all the features that we associate with charismatic Christianity. In his important book on world Christianity, Philip Jenkins points out how that Christianity will continue to expand in the global south. But the question that remains unanswered is whether it will be Catholic Christianity or charismatic Christianity. And that's why we need, even as we meet here today, we need to recognise that we live in a world where many people today rejoice in the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When I came to an understanding of Reformed theology and began reading some of the older Reformed writers, I discovered that the original claim about the Holy Spirit being the forgotten member of the Trinity in non-Pentecostal and Reformed churches was largely untrue. It may have been true that traditional Reformed worship lacked the energy and the vitality and, dare we say, the excesses of Pentecostal and charismatic worship. But a very careful look at the theology of the Reformation revealed a very clear and a very profound appreciation for the work of the Spirit. And that understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit is seen very clearly in the thinking and theology of John Calvin. I will go further and say that even now, the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Spirit that is believed and is taught in Reformed churches is richer and deeper than that which is found among many who profess to emphasize the importance of the Spirit's work and ministry. In fact, those who think that the Holy Spirit has only been discovered in the 20th century are guilty at best of historical short-sightedness and at worst of the heresy of modernity. They have forgotten that it was with good reason that Calvin was described as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it might be better to say today that the Holy Spirit is the unknown rather than the forgotten person of the Trinity. And that's why our return to the theology of Calvin can be so helpful and so necessary for the church today. Abraham Kuyper, who was the outstanding churchman and politician in the Netherlands, became its prime minister, as you know, credited Calvin with being one of the greatest commentators on the Holy Spirit. He says, "The doctrine of the work of the Spirit is a gift from John Calvin to the Church of Christ. He did not, of course, invent it. The whole of it lay spread out in the pages of Scripture with a clearness and a fullness of utterance which one would think would secure that even he who ran should read it. And doubtless he who ran did read it, and it has fed the soul of the true believer in all ages. Kuyper goes on to add, Luther rose to proclaim justification by faith, and Calvin to set forth with his marvellous balance the whole doctrine of the work of the Spirit in applying salvation to the soul. I believe the theology of Calvin has a contemporary relevance for Christians and for the church today. And I want to point out just a number of areas where we need to listen to Calvin again, and how by listening to him, what he said and what he wrote, some of our current confusion and some of our current ignorance with regard to the Spirit can be clarified, and how we can come to an enriched understanding of our faith. I want to think about Calvin's understanding of the work and ministry of the Spirit in salvation, in the doctrine of assurance, in our understanding of Scripture, and then, if we have time, with regard to the sacraments. Firstly, the Spirit's work in salvation. The very title that Calvin gives to Book 3 of the Institutes is this: The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ. What benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow? You'll know that in the latter half of Book 2 of the Institutes, Calvin deals with the finished work of Christ, the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation. And then in Book 3, he applies himself to the whole matter of how we appropriate that salvation. It's about the grace of Christ. It's about its benefits. It's about the consequent effects, the way, the mode, the manner in which believers receive this grace, the way in which we embrace Christ as our own. He says, the very next sentence reads like this: We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Now, it's difficult to exaggerate the importance of that sentence for Calvin's doctrine of salvation as a whole. Positioned as it is at the beginning of Book 3, it expresses what is most fundamental for him, the consideration that underlies all the other considerations with regard to the application of redemption. The most deeply decisive consideration, put negatively, is that Christ should not remain outside us, that we are not to be separated from him. Or, to put it positively, Calvin presently does, that we grow into one body with him. It's interesting and noteworthy that as his point of departure for all that he'll say in Book 3, he begins by bringing into view and by highlighting what we call this doctrine of the union that we have with Christ, the union that exists between Christ and believers. That union, he immediately goes on to make clear, is obtained by faith. It does not exist apart from or prior to faith, but is given with faith and is inseparable from faith. And the mention of faith and the key role accorded to it prompts Calvin, still within this opening section, to touch on what would become a central question in all discussions about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And that question was about the origin of faith, which eventually gave rise in Reformed theology to the doctrine of regeneration in the narrower sense. Calvin says, we observe that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ which is offered through the gospel. Why is that? Why is it that some people respond in faith to the gospel and others don't? It's not because of some differentiating factor on our side. The answer is not to be found by looking into ourselves or contemplating the mystery of human freedom and human willing. Rather, consistent with his uniform teaching elsewhere about the total inability of the human will because of sin, we must, says Calvin, climb higher and consider, here's his quote, the secret energy of the Spirit. Now, when he writes like that, talking about the secret energy of the Spirit, he almost sounds like a charismatic, doesn't he? For Calvin, you see, faith is Spirit-worked, sovereignly, efficaciously. It's dependent on the energy and the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit. Union with Christ is forged by the Spirit's working faith in us, a faith that puts on Christ, as he quotes Galatians 3:27. It's a faith that embraces Christ, as he's offered to us in the Gospel. Faith is the bond of that union, seen from our side. To sum up, he says, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. And subsequently, Calvin will categorise this union as both spiritual and mystical. So, right at its core is Calvin's Ordo Salutis, union with Christ by Spirit-worked faith. And that's the overall vantage point from which we read Book 3 of the Institutes. We come to understand that justification is by faith alone, because union with Christ is by faith alone, and it's that union which brings with it justification. And that union with Christ is one of the Gospel's greatest mysteries. One commentator points out that there are at least 7 instances in the Institutes where Calvin uses a Latin word that we translate as incomprehensible to describe our union with Christ. And it's this doctrine of union with Christ that shapes Calvin's understanding of regeneration, of faith, of justification, of sanctification, of assurance, of election, and of the church. He could scarcely speak of any doctrine apart from union and communion with Christ. And union, communion with Christ is realized only through the work of the Spirit. It is actual union and communion, not because believers participate in the essence of Christ's nature, but because the Spirit unites believers so intimately to Christ that they become flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. Indeed, the spiritual union with Christ that the Holy Spirit forges within us is even closer than physical union. Calvin puts it this way: let us know the unity that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, to wit, that he wills to have a common life with us, and that what he has should be ours, nay, that he even wishes to dwell in us, not in imagination, but in effect, not in earthly fashion, but spiritually, and that whatever may befall, he so labours by the virtue of his Holy Spirit, that we are united with him more closely than are the limbs with the body. And the culmination of this complete and this entire union with Christ in both body and soul will be fully realized in the resurrection from the dead on the judgment day. So it's both Christ and the Holy Spirit who work for our salvation. Though distinct, they are inseparable. And Calvin moves easily from saying the Spirit dwelling in us to saying Christ dwelling in us. Jesus Christ is the unique bearer and bestower of the Spirit. Every action of the Spirit is, in essence, the action of Christ. The Spirit bestows nothing on us of a saving nature but through Christ. It's clear from his title of chapter 1 of book 3, the things spoken concerning Christ profit us by the secret working of the Spirit. Christ works salvation through the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works salvation for Christ in sinners' hearts. Calvin quotes 1 Peter 1:2, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Calvin says the Holy Spirit is the root and the seed of heavenly life within us. That's why when the prophets and the apostles look forward to the advancement of Christ's kingdom, the fact that God will make disciples of those who were previously destitute and empty of heavenly doctrine, They describe it, he says, in terms of a richer outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So that the events of Pentecost, when the gospel breaks out from the small group of disciples gathered in the upper room, and people of every nation hear the praises of God in their own language, what happens as a result is a direct fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, where God promises, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." It is the Spirit who separates us from the world. It's the Spirit who gathers us into the hope of the eternal inheritance. That's why, in discussing the whole question of salvation, Calvin says it's always useful to note what titles are applied to the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And he says these titles alone help us to understand the role of the Spirit in our salvation. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Adoption, because he's the witness to us of the way God the Father has embraced us in his Son in order to become a Father to us. And so when we come to God in prayer, we come without fear, because it's the Spirit who supplies the very words that we may use. We cry, "Abba, Father," because of the work and ministry of the Spirit. The Spirit's also called the seal and the guarantee of our inheritance, that in our pilgrimage through this world, the Spirit assures us that our salvation is safe in God's unfailing care. And Calvin's very eager to refer to the Spirit by the Bible's own words. The Spirit is water. The Spirit is the spring. The Spirit is oil. The Spirit is fire. By his secret watering, the Spirit makes us fruitful, enabling us to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And the image of water is also appropriate because of its power to cleanse and to purify us. And as fire, the Spirit inflames our hearts with the love of God and with zealous devotion for Christ. Here's what he says: "For by the inspiration of his power, he so breathes divine life into us that we're no longer actuated by ourselves, but are ruled by his action and his prompting. Accordingly, whatever good things are in us are the fruits of his grace. And without him, our gifts are darkness of mind and perversity of heart." So, with regard to the application of redemption, the Spirit has a key and important and a central role, according to Calvin. As personal comforter, zeal, and earnest, the Holy Spirit assures the believer of his adoption. "You can't think of salvation," says Calvin, "without thinking of the Holy Spirit. You can't think of the doctrine of assurance either," he says, "without thinking of the Holy Spirit. Because it's through the Spirit's work," he says, "that we come to know that we're truly united to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who applies Christ and his benefits to the hearts and lives of guilty elect sinners, assuring them that Christ belongs to them and they to him. And the Holy Spirit especially confirms within them the reliability of God's promises in Christ." So personal assurance is never divorced from the election of God the Father, the redemption of God the Son, the application of the Spirit, and the instrumental means of saving faith. The Holy Spirit's work, he says, underlies all assurance of salvation, without detracting from the role of Christ. For he says it's as the Spirit of Christ that he assures the believer by leading him to Christ and his benefits, and by bringing those benefits to reality in the life of the believer. So the unity of Christ and the Spirit has sweeping implications for the doctrine of assurance. Some recent scholars have minimized Calvin's emphasis on the necessity of the Spirit's work in assuring a believer of God's promises. The ground of assurance, supposedly, is God's promises in Christ and or in the Word of God, whereas the cause of assurance is the Spirit who works in the heart. But others have argued that that distinction is too simplistic, since the Spirit always works as the Spirit of Christ. Hence, the objective and the subjective elements in assurance cannot be so readily separated. Objective salvation in Christ is bound to subjective sealing by the Spirit. So it is Christ in and through his Spirit who is the ground of our faith. And for Calvin, a believer's objective reliance upon God's promises as the primary ground for assurance must be subjectively sealed by the Holy Spirit for true assurance. The unbeliever or the reprobate may claim God's promises without experiencing the feeling or the consciousness of those promises. He says the Spirit often works in the reprobate, but in an inferior manner. They may be momentarily illumined so that they seem to have a beginning of faith. Nevertheless, Calvin says, they never receive anything but a confused awareness of grace. On the other hand, he says, the elect are regenerated with incorruptible seed. They receive subjective benefits that the reprobate will never taste. They alone receive the promises of God as truth in the inward parts. They alone receive the testimony that can be called the enlightening of the Spirit. They alone receive experiential, intuitive knowledge of God as he offers himself to them in Christ. Calvin says that the elect alone come to be ravished and wholly kindled to love God. They are born up to heaven itself and admitted to the most hidden treasures of God. The Spirit, he says again in book 3, strictly speaking, seals forgiveness of sins in the elect alone so that they apply it by special faith to their own use. So when distinguishing the elect from the reprobate, Calvin speaks more about what the Spirit does in us than what Christ does for us. That's because it is here that the line of demarcation, he says, is sharper. He speaks much of inward experience, of feeling, of enlightenment, of perception, and even of violent emotion. Now that may sound a bit surprising to those of us within the Reformed family. He might sound just a wee bit too experiential, a wee bit too charismatic for our liking. But I think we need to recognise the intensely experiential nature of Calvin's doctrine of faith and assurance. He's aware of the danger of excessive introspection, but he also recognises that the promises of God are only efficient as they are brought by the Spirit within the scope and within the experience and within the obedience of faith. Of course, all three members of the Trinity are involved. The election of the Father, the work of Christ, and the application of the Spirit are all complementary. But we need to understand again, for Calvin, not only in our coming to trust and believe in Christ, but in our assurance that we are in Christ, the work of the Spirit is absolutely central. Let me move on thirdly then to how central the Spirit is in our understanding of Scripture. Again, I think there's a continuing relevance here for the contemporary church, the relationship between the Scripture and the Spirit. Calvin's understanding of the Holy Spirit was far different from how many Christians use that phrase today. He believed in the inextricable connection between the Scripture and the Spirit, i.e. that the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, did not contradict and did not embellish the Bible. Nonetheless, he insisted, Scripture could be understood only by a Christian whose mind and heart had been subdued by the Spirit in accordance with Scripture. Calvin deals with those whom he clearly calls fanatics, who separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. And they elevate the former in their experience over the latter. He writes in book 1 of the Institutes, I would like to know from them what this Spirit is, by whose inspiration they are borne up so high that they dare despise the scriptural doctrine as childish and mean. By a heinous sacrilege, these rascals tear apart those things which Isaiah the prophet joined together. pretty straightforward language, isn't it? He goes on to say, we ought zealously to apply ourselves both to read and to hearken to the Scripture, if indeed we want to receive any gain and benefit from the Spirit of God. He goes on, the Holy Spirit so inheres in his truth, which he expresses in Scripture, that only when its proper reverence and dignity are given to the Word does the Holy Spirit show forth his power. By a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of his Word and of his Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's grace, shines. So Calvin argued in that section of Book 1 of the Institutes that the Spirit without the Word is a delusion, and the Word without the Spirit is dead. So Word and Spirit ever belong together and must never be separated. And the Holy Spirit, speaking in Holy Scripture, is the believer's final and ultimate authority in all matters of faith and belief and behaviour. But the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, working by and with the Word in his heart, Calvin argued, confirms to the believer that the Bible is indeed God's Word. That is to say, the Christian's confidence in Holy Scripture as the Word of God is produced by the Holy Spirit, who graciously bears witness in the believer's heart at regeneration to the truthfulness of God's Word being proclaimed to him. Calvin writes that the credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond doubt that God is its author. Thus, the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. If we desire to provide in the best way for our consciences, he says, that they may not be perpetually beset by the instability of doubt or vacillation, and that they may not also boggle at the smaller quibbles, he says we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reason, judgment, or conjectures. And that higher place, he says, is in the secret testimony of the Spirit. Calvin said it was pointless, the word he actually used was backward, to attempt to prove Scripture's authority through disputation. He forsook what he called the dexterity or the eloquence, even though he believed that the clamorous voices of sceptics could be easily silenced. His reasoning was that even with superior debating ability, until God imprinted on their heart that certainty that piety requires, he says unbelievers would stand by opinion alone. And he went on to argue the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his Word, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets, must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded. In short, Calvin's view relates the Spirit's testimonial work directly to the authority of God and not to its proofs. Robert Raymond argues that this is different from B.B. Warfield's understanding of Calvin. He says Warfield understood Book 1, Chapter 8 of the Institutes as setting forth a list of evidentiary proofs by which the witnessing Spirit leads us to conclude that the Bible is divine. So he takes up these proofs into what he calls a probability argument and makes them become the direct ground of our faith in Scripture. So Warfield relates the Spirit's testimony directly to these characteristics of Scripture as proofs and not to the divine authorship of Scripture. The data that Calvin presents to establish the credibility of the Bible is almost entirely drawn from the Scripture itself. He writes about the very heavenly majesty, the beautiful agreement of all the parts, the incontestable miracles, the confirmed prophecy of the Old Testament. And he also mentions evidences not drawn directly from Scripture, such as the indestructibility of the Scriptures through the ages, its wide acceptance by the nations, and the martyrs who are willing to die for it. And these are by no means the primary thrust of the chapter. The primary thrust is the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the human mind, brings conviction to it directly to be the means whereby we come to understand the Bible as the Word of God, with the proofs, he says, being secondary aids to our feebleness. We could talk for a long time about that, but it's quite clear that Calvin understands the work of the Spirit to be crucial and central again in the whole way in which we receive the Bible as God's Word to us. And he has such harsh words for those who try to embellish or add to the Scriptures by some other strange work of the Spirit. Let me move finally then to the question of the role of the Spirit in the sacraments. Because again, Calvin would say you don't understand the sacraments properly until you understand how the Spirit works. Only by appreciating the work of the Spirit can we avoid falling into the mistakes that have dogged both Catholic understandings of the sacraments on the one hand and evangelical misunderstandings on the other. If you want to read on this, then I just have to recommend my friend Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit to you. It's just a marvellous book, and he describes it very thoroughly in his book, and he draws heavily on Calvin at that particular point. It's not by the church's administration, nor is it merely by the activity of our memories, that we enjoy communion with Christ. It is through the Spirit in the sacrament that we are brought into communion with the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ. Christ is not localized in the bread and wine, as Catholic theology teaches, nor is he absent from the supper, so that our highest activity is simply remembering him. Rather, Christ is known through the elements by the Spirit. There's a genuine communion with Christ in the supper. Just as in the preaching of the word, he is present, not in the Bible locally, or not just by believing, but by the ministry of the Spirit, so he is also present in the supper, not in the bread and wine, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The body and blood of Christ are not enclosed in the elements, since Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But by the power of the Spirit, we are brought into his presence, and he stands among us. I think it's in this context that we should understand Revelation 3:20, a verse well known, often misunderstood. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And it's John, you see, who is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, who believed that this is the kind of fellowship that the church might enjoy with her Saviour. What I have described, no theologian has described better than Calvin himself. No theologian has sought to understand this presence of Christ by his Spirit in the sacrament more thoroughly than Calvin. And yet, even in his strongest expressions of the meaning of the sacrament and of the Lord's Supper, he always admits that there's a mystery that remains. He says, even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such distance, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above all our senses, and how foolish it is to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then our mind does not comprehend, let faith conceive, that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. And he goes on to say, now that sacred partaking of his flesh and blood, by which Christ pours his life into us, as if it penetrated into our bones and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper. Not by presenting a vain and an empty sign, but by manifesting there the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill what he promises. And truly he offers and shows the reality there, signified to all that sit at that spiritual banquet, although it is received with benefit by believers alone, who accept such great generosity with true faith and gratefulness of heart. That's the kind of thinking that permeates Calvin's teaching on the sacraments, that Christ comes to his people in the very body in which he was incarnate, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and is now glorified. Life, he says, is thus infused into us from the substance of his flesh. Now, you can imagine that Calvin's language like that, has evoked radically different reactions within the Reformed family. Charles Hodge, R.L. Dabney, and even William Cunningham all reacted negatively to his teaching in this area. They question it as seriously mistaken or as simply incomprehensible. Others, however, have greeted it as his deepest sacramental insight. And there's no doubt when you read Calvin on the sacraments and on the work of the Spirit in the sacraments, Calvin's language is much more realistic than much evangelical teaching on the Lord's Supper has been accustomed to be. And as a result, his exposition is thought by some to be excessively material. But then, as Sinclair Ferguson says, the same thing could be said of the language of John 6, 51 to 58. Or for that matter, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. That if we're uncomfortable with Calvin's language on the sacrament, then it may mean that we're just masking a discomfort we have with the very language of Scripture itself. What's often overlooked in this discussion is again the role and the power which Calvin attributes to the Holy Spirit. Fundamental to his thinking about the Lord's Supper is the outworking of the correlation between Christ ascending and the Spirit descending. He says the Spirit descends in order to raise us up into fellowship with Christ. And similarly with the supper, the Spirit comes, as it were, to close the gap between Christ in heaven and the believer on earth, and to grant us communion with our exalted Saviour. The other question which Calvin is really asking is this: with what Christ does the believer commune at the table? And the answer is, Christ clothed in the humanity in which he suffered, in which he died and was buried and rose again and is now ascended in glory. There is no other Christ than the enfleshed Word. And in the supper, we commune with the person of Christ in the mystic or the mystery of what we call the hypostatic union. We do so spiritually, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Calvin, I don't think, needs to be interpreted as saying more than this. And I don't think we should say less than this. Otherwise, we deny the reality of the fellowship of which the New Testament speaks. Or we may risk denying the continuing reality of the humanity of the glorified Christ. Once we take seriously the truth of the bodily resurrection and the bodily ascension of Christ, then Calvin's theology of this sacrament becomes much less puzzling. Although, as Calvin himself admits it, the truth it represents remains deeply and profoundly mysterious. But the mystery, he says, is no greater than it is with other aspects of the Spirit's work. What then is the role of the Spirit in the Lord's Supper? Simply described in John 16:14, the Spirit will take from what is Christ's and make it known to his disciples. He does this fundamentally through apostolic revelation. Nothing is revealed in the supper that's not already made known in the scriptures. But in the supper there is the visual representation and a simple and specific focus on the broken body and the poured out blood of Christ. And that takes us to the heart of the matter and to the centre of the Spirit's ministry. The centre of the Spirit's ministry is to illuminate the person and the work of Christ. No new revelation is given. No other Christ is made known. We don't get a different or a better Christ in the supper from the Christ we get in the Word. But we may well get the same Christ better as the Spirit ministers by the testimony of the physical emblems being joined to the Word. Basing their thinking on an allegorical understanding of the Song of Solomon, some Christian writers in the past have spoken about the kiss of Christ. This, they say, is the secret ministry of the Spirit. Just as the action of a kiss communicates and symbolizes love, so the physical emblems which point to a crucified and risen Saviour are employed by the Spirit working in the heart to communicate to Christ's people the love that he has for them. The supper is used in the hands of the Spirit to minister peace, joy, love, and assurance. There can be a foretaste of the fullness of the presence of Christ which the believer anticipates as around the Lord's table he proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. When Christ comes, the regenerating work of the Spirit will be fully consummated, and the full reality expressed in the symbols will be present. So here is a brief snapshot of Calvin's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who unites us to Christ by faith. It is the Spirit who grants us assurance of salvation. It is the Spirit who authenticates the Bible as the Word of God. It's the Spirit who, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, makes Christ's presence real to us. I submit to you, friends, that this doctrine of the Spirit is full, it is rounded, it is biblical, and it is nuanced. No one can ever say that with regard to John Calvin, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten or the unknown member of the Trinity.